Good morning. Greetings to all. Welcome to Daniel and Rhoda. It's good to see you all here with us again. Is this the first Sunday y'all were here? Second? Okay. Okay. I guess I must have maybe been gone or missed it or something. So it's a blessing to have y'all back with us again. It was a long time to be gone. Welcome to the visitors as well. Welcome to Stephen, Daisy, and others who may be here too. Welcome to you home folks. It's good to see you all as well. Okay, maybe if we can, let's kneel and we'll come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow here before you. We want to acknowledge your greatness and our smallness. Lord, we're but dust and ashes, and you fill heaven and earth. Father, and if we could just get and keep a glimpse of who you are and who we are, if we could have that encounter with you as Irvin was talking. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you that your heart is turned towards us, Lord. Thank you that you pursue us and you understand our needs and you love us, Father. Father, we just pray that we would walk before you in fear and humility and love, Lord. Just bless these dear people, Lord. Bless the ones who are sick and at home and not able to be here. Be with Gabriel and the other of the Schneiders who are not feeling well. We pray that you would raise them up and bring healing to them. And whoever else is also not feeling well. Think of Conrad Kipfer there in Ecuador as he's facing some sickness. We pray that you would strengthen him and raise him up as well. Lord, we want to commit this next hour to you. We pray that you would bless and anoint your word, Lord, and may it go forth with unction and guide my tongue, Lord, to say only those things that you would have me to say. And Father, we're thankful. We're thankful this morning for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that you're not in the grave anymore. Thank you that you have risen and that you're seated at the right hand of the Father and that you intercede for us, Lord. Thank you that there's a bright hope for us. So many things put in place. Lord, help us to not make excuses, but Lord, help us to avail ourselves of all that's before us of the grace of God. And Lord, thank you that you've given us power, Lord, not only forgiven us of our sins, our past sins, but Lord, now there's grace to walk in newness of life. And Lord, I pray that we could all, Lord, whatever obstacles the devil throws in our path, whatever hindrances are in the way that hinder us from really availing of the grace of God, I pray that we would see those and that we would be able to press forward and to walk as you would have us to walk, Lord. Father, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for those thoughts, Brother Irvin, that you shared there on the resurrection. I was sharing this morning in our prayer time before the service that a while back we were reading in family devotions through a Bible story book, and just the resurrection story struck me in a new way. And just thinking about how that it's interesting that the disciples forgot what he had said, but the Pharisees did it. They remembered. He said, they went to Pilate, I think, and said, "This deceiver, while he was yet alive, said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.'" And so they remembered that, and they were afraid the disciples would come steal him away, his body, and this rumor would spread, and the last error would be worse than the first. And so Pilate said, "You have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." And so he's basically giving authority to go do what it takes to make sure that that body stays in that grave. And they went and they sealed the stone. I don't know what that means exactly. Was it locked? Was it a big chain there? Or maybe it was, I think sometimes the king would seal something. It was with his ring. Maybe in wax or something. If that was broken, it was obvious that it was broken. So I'm not sure what that seal meant.
But they made the sepulchre sure. They made it sure. They sealed the stone and they set a watch. And so I'm not sure how many soldiers, probably Roman soldiers, probably the elite forces, there that night. And this stone was sealed. It was made sure. And they had the soldiers guarding it. And what stood out to me was that, you know, the best of man's ability to keep that thing sure was nothing to God. That early that morning, it says, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. And there was a great earthquake recently in Turkey, wasn't it? A great earthquake. It says, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and he just walked right up through those soldiers, and he just rolled that stone, broke that seal, and rolled that stone right away from that tomb. It says his countenance was like lightning, just bright, and like lightning. I mean, he came down bright as lightning, and he just walked right up there, and he rolled that stone back. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. You know, the special forces of the Roman army, they just fell back and shook. They shook at the presence of this angel. And became as dead man. Couldn't do anything. Just lay there on the ground and watched it happen. Shaking in fear. So just a glorious resurrection. And I don't know, did Jesus rise at that point? I don't think the stone had to be back for him to rise. He could have went right through there. So I don't know if he rose then or if he rose before. Maybe you all have answers to that. Anyway, it was made open. It was made apparent that he's not in here. He's not in here. And just the glory and power of God and Jesus rising from the dead, it struck me in a very new way, just the power of that. And just thinking about, too, about how what all God has done for us. What all He's done for us. You know, when man sinned in the garden, death passed upon all men. And it seems like that because of Adam and Eve's sin, somehow the devil got a hold of man. There was a grip that Satan had. I don't know what all was going on there during Jesus' temptation, but the devil, probably lying, said, I'll give it back to you if you'll bow and worship me. He gave him an easy way out, a temptation there. So there was a hold that Satan had in our lives. There was a grip of sin. There was death had passed upon all men. There's a carnal nature in man that we had, that we have. But the power of sin that we couldn't be free from, and there was the judgment of God upon the sins that had been committed. But the beauty is that in Jesus' death, atonement was made for sin. Yeah. Blood was shed. Atonement was made before God in heaven for man's sin. Now there's forgiveness, remission of sins that are past, now that can be washed away, made white and clean. We can have those garments that are made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's wonderful. Wonderful. But then Jesus dies and he's buried. He's put there in the grave. And I believe the devil's probably thinking he got a victory. He killed the Son of God. I'm really getting a hold of it now. I'm gonna win this thing after all. But resurrection morning, that angel came down from heaven, rolled that stone back. Jesus rose. And now, Jesus holds those keys. And he didn't get those keys through some compromise. He didn't get them by bowing down to Satan. He got them by pure victory. Pure victory over the devil. And we serve the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the greatest power in the world. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than any force of man. He's seated in heaven. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the blessing of this is now that this power is available to us. And in Ephesians it says, That our eyes will be opened. We might understand the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us. Lord, brothers and sisters, are you experiencing the defeat in your life? Are you experiencing defeat, not able to overcome sin? I want you to know that there is power for you. There is power for you. There is victory in Jesus. The same power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So there's a power that's available to us that will enable you to overcome sin in your life. And I just want to say that if you're experiencing defeat, there's something wrong in here. There's something wrong in your own heart. Something's blocking that oil. You know, Jesus, the picture there of that oil being poured through that golden vial, that can be yours. That grace can be yours, flowing into your life, and that fire not having to go out. You can experience victory in your life. If you're not, something is blocking that flow of oil. You need to seek God for what it is. Seek God for what it is, and He can give you power over sin in your life. Power for service. Finding ourselves able to do things we were not able to do earlier. Amen? That should be the Christian life. You know, we see all around us as spring has come and the weather's warming up and there's rain, there's sunshine, the ground's warming up. What do you see?
Life.
Life. Do you have to get a magnifying glass out and see it? No, you just drive in the road. You can see it all around you. And that's how it should be in our lives. We shouldn't have to get a magnifying glass out to see new life. It should just be bursting forth all around us. The resurrection power of Christ working in our lives. Peter denied Jesus before, but after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit came, there was power in his life that did not compare to the defeat before. He preached boldly. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that's not my sermon this morning. I thought it would just be nice to touch on a few thoughts. I was grateful that Irvin shared what he did. But I thought I was also just share a few things about the power of the resurrection and also the power that's available to us as well and how there ought to be that new life bursting forth in our life just like we see in the spring all around us. Okay, so going on to the message here, there was a sermon suggestion put in the box back there some time ago, and I gave it to someone else. But it came back, and I was asked to go ahead and share it. And so I'll attempt to do that this morning. And the sermon suggestion was something like this. It was called Lot's Choice. Lot's Choice would be maybe the title. But then the subtitle was Developing a Multi-Generation Vision. Lot's Choice, Developing a Multi-Generation Vision. How do you say it? Multi-generation. Basically, thinking farther down the generations than just you. And here's a book. You all probably seen these books. This is the Rohr family history. And I guess, you know, I'm a showalter, but my name is in this book. And so if you go back far enough, there's the Rohr family. And there's hundreds and thousands of entries in this book. I mean, you see the pages here. Family after family after family. Person after person after person. But, and so it's a pretty thick book, right? What would you guess how many years of entries are in here? Just, you know, beginning at the first, entries here, where there's a little bit of introduction, but then here, it goes to 2004, so it's about 20 years old now. So guess how many years, like here where it starts being entered, what do you think the dates are? Malin? What's that? 1945. Somebody else care to guess? Philip?
1845.
Someone said something over here?
Yeah.
1890? You probably average it out, it'd be about right, probably. I'm not exactly sure. Where they start entering is 1906. So you could say about 100 years. About 100 years. This could be of entries here, and thousands of people. I think the very first couple that it starts with, I think, was born before that. But that's where the entries start, at 1906. If I'm reading it right. And Timothy's name's in here. Timothy, you know that? Your name's in here. Because you were born before 2004, right? 2004, so you're probably one of the last ones entered in here, of the last ones. But yeah, Minerva's and Lewis's name's in here. All of my siblings are in here. And yeah, our family history. But it all started here in the beginning with one couple. One couple. In 100 years, you have a book like this. And you know that my life, Timothy's life, was affected by some choices that this very, very first couple made way back in the day. You know, they set a direction of their life, how their values, and that affected their children. You know, if that very first set of parents would have lived for the flesh, you know, this whole book would be different. I'm not saying I don't know their lives, but they had some values at least in their lives that affected and I believe preserved to a great deal the following generations. But if they would have just lived for themselves, lived for the here and now, lived carnal lives, there probably wouldn't be a book, would it? There probably wouldn't be a book. It'd just be a scattered, loss of family into society. So I want to talk a little this morning about some choices. And the choices that you make will affect your book. You know, Timothy is one of the last ones in here. But you know, Timothy, in some ways, is making choices that in 100 years from now, Timothy could have a book very, very similar to this. And the choices that Timothy is making now, the values that he's seeking to embrace, will affect how his book will look. The choices Richard's making right now will affect how his book looks. You know, it's good for us to think about that. Think about that. We are a product of a book. We are part of a book, but we're also writing a book or affecting a book that will be written. Does that make sense? I think it's good to think about that. And that's the burden for the message this morning, to think about our book, developing a multi-generational vision. The choices I'm making now will affect my offspring 100 years from now. And really, the last 20 years, if they would have continued entering this, if this would be updated, it might be twice this big. Because the way this thing balloons, the way it snowballs, I mean, the wider the V goes out, the family history, the more it multiplies by leaps and bounds, right? So the last 20 years could be potentially another time this big, or half this big. I'm not sure how all that works, but it goes a whole lot faster as the generations go on. As there's grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren, and they marry, it just really mushrooms. All right. So we know that the choices those first set of parents make does not guarantee anything. Each generation has to make their own choice. And I have to make my own choice. Timothy has to make his own choice. And so, but it does set a direction. It does carry influence. But each person has to make their own choice. Where am I at here now? Okay. So I want to talk about Lot. I want to talk about Abraham, and I want to also talk about Lot. And I'm going to be bringing out a lot of faults in Lot's life. And but I do want to acknowledge the Scripture does call Lot a righteous man, does it not? It does. I don't think everything was wrong in Lot's life. Lot, you know, to give him credit, he did leave with Abraham, didn't he? He left that heathen land, and he went out a pilgrim and a stranger with Abraham. And he did. And I believe there were some good values in Lot's life. And I believe it's possible, as it says, that we can be saved, yet so as by fire. It does seem like a man can just squeak into heaven, so it's said that way, and lose everything else. And that's kind of what it looks like with Lot. Lot just got into heaven by the skin of his teeth, to use that term, but he lost everything else. He lost his family, he lost his wife, and he lost all that he lived for. It all burned up. And so I believe it's possible for us to get to heaven. Is that all we want to do? Is to just save ourselves? That's kind of how Hezekiah said there at the end. He said, well, at least it'll go well with me. But I believe God wants to have us to have a care for our family. And a care for our grandchildren. And have a multi-generational vision. Lot, it seems, made it to heaven. But all the loss. And you just think a little bit about the difference of Lot's descendants. Can anyone say who Lot's descendants ended up being? Anyone know? Alan? Moabites and Ammonites. Does the Scripture say a lot of good about those? What did the Moabites do? Yeah, they got into sin, and the king of Moab is who hired Balaam to go curse Israel. And then those daughters came up and. And then the curse came on Israel. Those are the Moabites. Do you know much about the Ammonites? I don't know. I didn't really take time to study a lot. But they were ungodly people as a whole. Ruth was a Moabite. It's a blessing that a Moabite can be saved. But it's interesting. You know, think about the descendants of Lot and who they were and what God says. I found a scripture in Deuteronomy. It says, an Ammonite, Lot's descendants, and or a Moabite, Lot, the two of Lot's descendants, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. You know, what a sad thing to say about the descendants of a godly man, or a man that made it to heaven, but yet the loss. Lot's descendants, born out of incest, were Moabites and Ammonites. You know, and to switch over to Abraham's side, not every one of Abraham's descendants were godly people. There were a lot of ungodly people. They still had to make their own choice, but there was many godly kings. You have David. You have Isaiah. You have ultimately Jesus. You have all and on you could go about godly men. And though each one has to make their own choice, there was a preservation that went down through because of a faithful man. Because of a man who valued the things of God, who sought to pass them on to his children, who thought further than his own comforts and his here and now, but he thought about his descendants and he made choices that he knew would affect his generation. God said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham had a multi-generational vision. He thought about how his descendants would inherit this land. And he was thinking way down the road. He sought for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. He didn't live for just the here and now. When it came to make a choice, he said, Lot, you can have this. You know, I have higher values than the good land. He wasn't attached to the here and now, but he had a multi-generational vision. Worship and devotion and obedience were a big part of Abraham's life, was it not? Abraham called, and God called, Abraham obeyed. Abraham, God said, Abraham, come out of there. Abraham came out. He said, Abraham, I want you to just this is going to be your land. Go up and possess it. And he wandered around. And in some ways, it almost seemed like he didn't really even get to really fully inherit it. He lived there as a pilgrim and a stranger, living in tents. And the day came, God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son.
He got up the next morning. He went out. He did. He obeyed. And God said, "Now I know you fear me. Now I know." Abraham feared and obeyed God. Abraham, it seems like wherever he went, he built an altar and he worshipped. And worship was a big part of Abraham's life. He worshipped. You ever read that Lot made an altar? You never read that Lot made an altar. You don't read anything of Lot's devotion and obedience to God, aside from a very, very few obscure little things here and there. Abraham personally sought God for himself. You know, Abraham would have sought God if whether or not Lot was there. If Lot would have stayed behind, Abraham would have still followed, wouldn't he not? Abraham didn't come out of there because of Lot. But it seems like that Lot, in many ways, was riding on Abraham's faith. It seems like Lot didn't really have his own personal, didn't really have his teeth sunk in for himself. It seemed like as long as he was with Abraham, he did okay. But when they separated, things went downhill. And so Abraham personally walked with God himself. And though everyone else would have forsaken God, Abraham would have won on. But it didn't seem like Lot had that firm of grasp. It seems like that Lot was, by and large, too much riding on Abraham's faith. What about you? I believe if you're going to have a faith that will affect your book, you have to have a personal faith like Abraham did. You have to have your own teeth sunk into your walk with God. And it can't be because of someone dragging you along, someone pushing you, someone coaxing you, someone. At some point, you got to get traction for yourself. If your book is going to have any integrity in it. If you're going to pass the faith on your children, they have to see it real in your own life. And you know, Lot owed much to Abraham his whole life through. He came out because Abraham came out. And then once they separate, Lot is down there with Sodom. And those 10 kings come up there and they capture the Sodom and they take Lot with them. And Lot would have been done for. But again, Abraham gets, you know, because of Abraham. Abraham goes out and he rescues Lot and brings all back. It seems like an act of faith. And miraculously, Abraham goes out there against those 10 kings and he somehow gets everything back and restores it all and brings the king of Sodom back too, it seems. So Lot owed much to Abraham his whole life through. And then there also, it seems like, I don't know what would have happened to Lot there in Sodom had not Abraham interceded for him. I don't know. The story doesn't say that. Well, what would have happened? But there again, Lot's rescue from Sodom seemed to have a lot to do with Abraham's intercession. Lot owed much to Abraham his whole life through. So again, just thinking of Abraham versus Lot. Lot chose what was best for here and now. And the people, I think we should let this sink in. The people who choose what's best for the here and now, I don't think their book's going to look very good. There were too many of them. They couldn't, all the land couldn't contain them. And Abraham says, "Lot, why don't you choose what you want to do? It doesn't matter. I'm not attached to it. You take what you want." God says, "It's all mine." Abraham could have stood there and said, "You know, it's actually mine. You know, God told me this is mine. So if you don't mind, just kind of move on out here. I really want to claim what God gave me here." Abraham wasn't that attached to it. He said, "Lot, you choose. You choose." And Lot chose the best country. Abraham was the one who said, let's not have strife between us. You take the land you want. So Lot chose the best there, and he ended up losing everything. Abraham left all and ended up inheriting everything. This is not very well organized here, but just bear with me. We'll keep moving through. You know, I've mentioned the scripture already where God said of Abraham that I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment.
that the Lord may bring upon Abraham the thing which he has spoken. So Abraham passed his faith on. But think about Lot there in that city. It is about to rain fire and brimstone, and the angels are getting impatient. And he says, let's get out of this place. And they ended up actually having to take Lot by the hand, and his wife by the hand, and their daughters by the hand, and they actually led them out of that place because of Abraham's intercession. You know, they had a hard time getting them out of there. And the sad thing was, Lot, you know, while Abraham, God says, I know him, he'll command his children after him, Lot was not able to convince his sons-in-law to follow him. Those sons-in-law stayed back there and were burnt up in the fire. So Lot was unable to pass on anything, it seems, to his sons-in-law. They just seemed like he was mocking. It seemed to them as one that mocked. So Lot was unable to convince them to follow him. Was he too busy with important things in the gate of Sodom? I don't know. Abraham was burdened about a godly wife for his son. And he went to great lengths to develop a plan to make it happen. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 2. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, and thou shalt not, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. What do you see there? You see a multi-generational vision, don't you? You know, he realized that, you know, he didn't just have a complacent faith that said, well, God promised that, you know, it'll go well with my children. He realized he had a part to play. He realized, I have decisions to make. You know, he realized the person my son marries is huge, is important. It's, you know, I think as parents, we should realize that apart from our children's salvation, who they marry is the next biggest thing. That's how it looks to me. So Abraham realized that who, you know, if my book's going to look good, it's not about our book looking good, it's about God being glorified. But it's about a faith being preserved when Jesus comes. It's about souls making it to heaven. But if it's going to go well with my descendants, who my son marries is important. He realized that. He did something about it. Yeah. That thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again to the land from whence thou camest? You know, if she can't follow, do I take your son there and leave him there? Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying unto thy seed, will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and he sware to him concerning that matter. So we see here Abraham, he had a vision. And this was important to him. And he developed a pretty complicated plan. I don't know how far it was. It was a long ways. And it took a lot. It was a big to-doing to make this happen. And it probably took a long time for them to go and come back. But this was important to Abraham. He did something about it, and he made sure that it was happened, and that his son would get a godly wife. But what did Lot do?
Here again, you see a very sad story. A man who, again, was pretty much just concerned about the here and now. You know, he got permission to go to this little city of Zoar when Sodom burnt up, but he got scared there. He remembered how that city went up in smoke. He was in the city again. He was scared. And so he goes up in the mountain and crawls into a cave where he hopes will be safe. And he just hibernates in that cave. He lives in that cave. He's got two daughters here that are of marriageable age, and he seems to have no vision. Not really any thought about the book. Does nothing. And it seems like that children who feel trapped like that, young people who feel trapped like that, that have no hope of partners, who are in a place where, you know, I believe parents should make sure that children aren't in that place. And part of a church all by themselves, or just living off by themselves with no path forward of possibility for marriage, for godly partners. And here these girls were. Here's Lot, and he seems to have no thought. He's basically just wanting to stay away from the fire. He's scared of a city burning up again. They're living in that cave to save his own skin, and has no heart and vision for his family. And we know the story. Those girls, in their desperation, they conceive by incest with their father. And it's just, yeah, and out of that comes the Ammonites and the Moabites we talked about earlier. You know, no vision for his descendants. Only thinking of himself and making sure that he doesn't get burned up in some city that burns. Where am I at here? Okay, here we go. A father should be like Abraham and carry a vision and concern for finding godly mates for their sons and daughters. I know that my father-in-law and his wife, they took many walks up and down their lane praying for godly partners for their children. Much prayer for those things. God hears those prayers. And that's the least we can do, is to pray that God will provide godly partners for our children. That's a big part of this book. Another thing here in Lot's life, there was a direction in Lot's life that was not good. There was you can see, if you study it, you can see a progression that happens in his life. It seems like as long as he was with Abraham, he did okay. He was like some of those kings. That one king, I think, that as long as the high priest of Jehoiada was alive, the one king did well. But when that high priest died, that king had never owned those things deeply himself, had never sunk his own teeth into seeking God, but was riding along the coattails of the high priest. In a very similar way, it seems like Lot did okay as long as he was riding on the coattails of Abraham's faith. But young people, if we're going to have a genuine faith that affects our children, we can't ride on the coattails of our parents. We have to somehow get beyond being coaxed along. Oh, that's not good. No, you shouldn't be doing that. What's wrong with it? But we got to get beyond that. We got to be able to walk with God ourselves. We need to be able to own convictions if they're going to be able to be passed on to our children. And Lot, it seems, never did that. He never did that. And he lost it. He lost everything. So they separate there after Lot chooses the best land. He chooses it, and they parted ways. And now the test, is on for Lot. And young woman, when you get married, when you step out of your home, the test is on for you. How will it go for you? Where will you pitch your tent towards? Which direction will you begin to nudge towards? What will you begin to gravitate towards when you're out from under the authority of your father on your own? What's the direction going to be of your life? So they parted ways, and it says Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Maybe you could turn there. Genesis 13. It'd be good if you got to look to see some of these scriptures. Genesis 13, verse 12. It
says after they parted ways there with the land separation, because verse 12 says, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, the well-watered plains there, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. I don't know what that means exactly, pitching your tent towards. Does it mean that the opening of the tent faced that way? I don't know, but I think I would guess it meant that it kind of, the plains were here, the well-watered plains, but Lot was on the side of that closest to Sodom, I'm guessing is what it meant. He was kind of as close as he could conveniently be towards it while he was still in that area where it would still work to farm there. So he was kind of, you know, maybe he was tired, you know. You know, they've been out and roughing it for so long, and just, you know, the city looks a little more secure. You know, maybe Abraham was a little strange to be camping so long, you know. Maybe that began to pull him, you know, just the security of the city, the easy life. And, you know, this sacrificial life gets kind of old, and just the glitter and things he hears over there, it just kind of pulled on him a little bit. And he kind of began to edge that way, it seems. Pitched his tent towards Sodom. What's the next verse say? But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So that should have affected Lot, because God saw that. God was not pleased with that. And if Lot would have been in tune with what God wanted, that would have been a red flag. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That should have been a warning. But it seemed like Lot didn't, he lacked that discernment in his life. He didn't see the wickedness that seriously as God saw it and as I believe as Abraham saw it. The word but. The word of God right here implies that that was a bad move to pitch your tent towards something that God says but about. We should not be moving towards something that is displeasing to God. Turn over to chapter 14 now. We see a progression here. In chapter 14, verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is those kings that came in. I had referred to them earlier. Those kings came in there. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's son. What's the next one say? Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So his tent seemed to be moving closer and closer. Now he, you know, tents are rough. You know, gets kind of damp when it rains. And I mean, why can't we just go get a house? Get a house there in Sodom. And so he eventually did. He left Abraham out there camping. Left Abraham out there. And he actually moved into Sodom. He's there in Sodom, and he gets carried away when those kings overtook Sodom. Now Lot is living in Sodom. And he didn't learn his lesson either. He should have learned his lesson when those kings took him. But he actually, after Abraham brought him back, he said, "Thank you, Uncle Abraham," and he moved right back to Sodom again. And it was just too easy there. It was just too nice there. It was way more comfortable to be in Sodom. He might have had his dream house, you know? His dream house. Turned out to Genesis 19. Seeing a progression in Lot's life. Genesis 19, verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face to the ground. So here, it seems, you know, reading into it a bit, you see even more progression. Now he's not just a stranger there in Sodom, but he's actually getting some position. He's actually sitting in the gate there, and that's usually where more important people sat. And you know, and I believe he probably meant well. You know, when those evil men came that night to when he was hosting those angels, he rebuked them for it. He says, "No, my brethren, do not so wickedly." So I think there was something in Abraham and Lot's life. It says he
New Testament says he vexed his righteous soul. He vexed his soul with their unlawful deeds. And so I don't think he liked all the evil he saw. He rebuked them somewhat there for it. And he was very kind to those angels who came to him. He invited them to his place. He served them. He protected them. And it seems like his daughters, he actually, you know, in some ways protected. They were still virgins. You know, living down in that wicked place, they were still virgins in that place. They're like that. So it wasn't all bad with Lot, but he made some very, very bad choices. Made some very, very bad choices, and it ruined his book. So here he is in the gate, possibly hoping to maybe have some influence. I don't know. But he's, you know, maybe a wealthy man. Probably a wealthy man. Probably had a nice place there in Sodom. And he probably really enjoyed it. And he's important now. He's got important things to do. And he's sitting in the gate. And as people come, he rises up to meet them. He welcomes. He bows himself down. He said, come to my house. I want to serve you supper tonight. And he did that. So you see a direction in Lot's life that was not good. A progression. What about us? What are we gravitating towards? Making those slow, incremental decisions that over time change the course of our life and ultimately affect God's blessing on our children and our children's children, affect our posterity. I might give a warning, just something to you wives here. A thought that came to me as I was pondering these things, and this is a lot of speculation. Jesus said to remember Lot's wife, did he not? What happened to Lot's wife? She looked back and became a pillar of salt. And, you know, do you think she was walking along there, so the angel says, hurry up, get out of here, don't look behind you. Look not behind you. And so do you think she just kind of maybe happened to lose her sense of which way, but maybe the trail kind of turned a little bit and she just kind of happened to, I just saw a glimpse of the smoke. You think that's what happened? She just happened to kind of see it when she shouldn't have, and God just struck her dead like that. I don't think so either. That's not the way God is. I believe there was something in Lot's wife's life that Sodom really pulled on her. You know, maybe she just got sick and tired of following that crazy man Abraham living in tents. You know, I don't know. You know, just what's wrong with Abraham? Why do we have to live like this? You know, and it's a warning. Maybe, and I believe Lot was a very poor leader, but maybe some of that, some of those things that you see in his life could have been because there was a carnal lady that pulled on him. I don't know. A carnal lady and a weak husband makes a bad recipe for your book. So wives, support your husbands. Encourage them in the Lord. Don't dominate them. But don't, you know, honey, do we have to leave? We have it so nice back there. It's our dream house. You know, we lived for years out in tents. And I'm tired of that. You know, why do we have to leave? And she just, oh. And God struck her dead right there. That's what I wonder what happened. Wives, realize the huge effect, for good or for bad, you can have on your family. Lot was responsible. The scripture puts responsibility on the man, but a wife can have a huge effect on especially a vulnerable husband. There's a lot more that could be said about this whole thing. There's just a few things, a few meditations that I followed up as I thought about these things. And just the seriousness to realize that, Timothy, right now, you are making choices that will affect your next 100 years. In 100 years, there's a lot of people that get entered into books. And are the choices we're making like Abraham's choices, that are looking far ahead? Thinking about that city that has foundations. You know, it really don't matter about this earth. There's a city that has, whose builder and maker is God.
And I want to have as many of my descendants reach those pearly gates as can. And if I live for the here and now, if I choose the easy and the soft, and what makes it easiest now, that's going to affect how my children. And is my Christianity, is it real? Do I have traction under my own shoes? Or am I riding on the coattails of my parents, my ministers? Do they have to always be coming behind and urging me in the right way? Or am I like Abraham? Abraham would have come out of there had Lot followed or not. And those are the kind of people that pass on the faith to their children, where it's real in their own life. Abraham, another verse that I thought about with Abraham is his children were his treasure. God appeared to Abraham that one day and says, Abraham, fear not. I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, what did Abraham's mind go to when he thought about reward? Abraham didn't think about this as reward. He didn't think about lots of cattle, lots of money. This wasn't reward to Abraham. When Abraham thought about reward, he thought about children. He says, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And a steward of my house, this is Eliezer of Damascus. You know, Abraham's children were his treasure. It wasn't his cows. It wasn't his business. Abraham's children were his treasure. So I believe men who will affect their generation are men who fear God. By this I know you fear me, God said to Abraham when he offered up Isaac. Men who build altars wherever they go. Men who obey God when He calls. Men who are willing to be strange. Weird. Men of prayer, men of faith, men whose children are their treasure, those are people, are men who will pass on the faith to their generation. But people like Lot, who choose the easy, the comfortable, the nice, who think more of themselves, are those who will lose out in the long run. Is your priority for the here and now, like Lot, or are you making sacrifices for the spiritual, like Abraham? I might close with a scripture from Psalms 112. If you want to turn there to Psalm 112. A scripture that blessed me on our wedding trip, and I never forgot it. Stuck to me ever since. Thought about it many times, and I want to be this kind of man. I encourage you to the challenge to seek to be this kind of man. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. We think of Abraham. That delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. So I think about the qualifications there that it says. You know, my point is his seed, his descendants. You think about the book here. His offspring will be mighty upon the earth. We don't live in the old covenant now, and God blesses necessarily with material wealth and those things, but a promised blessing upon the descendants of a man here. And the man it's talking about is a man who fears God, obeys God, worships God, who God is number one in his life. He fears God, he's careful to obey God, but he also loves God. He delights in God. He delights in serving God. He delights in God's commandments. And, you know, his commandments are not grievous. You know, he doesn't think that, you know, I have to serve God, but I want to serve God. I delight to do thy will, O God. That's the man that will pass on the faith to his generation. His children see his life, and they see that dad's not just doing it because the church says so. Dad does it because it's in his heart. That affects more is caught than taught. I think of, I've referred to this before, but I think of Chris Spiker and how he said that when he remembers how at that auction there when his dad was selling that horse that was not road safe, and the auctioneers, the auctioneer said, he lied about the horse and said, this horse is road safe, and the bid started going, here this horse is selling. You know, the people are bidding up and it's going up. And Chris's dad couldn't sit there anymore. He knew he owned this horse. This horse was not road safe, and he couldn't, there was something in his heart that did not let this go on. He stood up, he stopped the auction, he said, wait a minute, this horse is not road safe. You know, when children see dad doing things like that, they realize that dad's not just about the dollar. Dad wants to be honest. Dad wants to make sure that truth is there. And when it's in our heart, when it's real, no one says you have to do it. But something inside here says, I can't let this go on. I have to do something. That, you know, children look on, they say, it's real, and it affects them. So God bless you.